Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey, preaching to the Gentiles in an area known. They went to Cyprus, but then eventually they went into an area which we know as Galatia. They have been gone some 18 months, traveled 700 miles by foot, 500 miles by sea, seen many come to the Lord, started churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They're now back home in Antioch of Syria. If you have a map of the Mediterranean, Antioch of Syria is in the top right corner of the Mediterranean. They have been sharing what God has done among the Gentiles. We pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. We are now around A.D. 50. That's about the time span that we are. This is, was that 18 years after the death of the Lord? Somewhere around there. Chapter 15. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, things have been going fine. God's been doing wonderful works among these pagan Gentiles. They've been turning to the Lord, turning their hearts around and seeking after the Lord. And as often happens, you always get the spoiled sport show up and want to ruin everything. It says here, certain men came down from Judea. And in fact, we're going to see that they claim to be coming from the church at Jerusalem itself. And they start telling all these young believers. I don't know if they showed up at the new believers classes or what, but they started teaching these young Christians, well, you know, it's really nice that you are following Jesus, but you're missing something here. You need to be Jewish. You need to be Jewish. You need to be circumcised. This is the way a lot of cults will operate, is they will agree with you about Jesus, but, you know, there are some extra things that you are missing. And unless you do things our way, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved. You are not able to be saved. That's what it says. Paul and Barnabas had stood up and gotten their face, but the church was confused. So they decided to go to the mother church, to the source. And they sent a team down to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church. In other words, the church helped get them down to Jerusalem, paid their way and all. That's what it's talking about. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia is the area of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, modern Lebanon today, along the coast. Samaria is that central part of Palestine inhabited by the Samaritans. Well, that was brilliant. And as they're going through, it says they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So, you know, that's what ought to happen. That's what ought to happen when people get saved. We ought to be thrilled and tickled and just joyed over the fact that people are getting saved. And not trying to spoil it with all this Phariseeism, we will see. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they start giving a report. Now, if you remember, when revival first began to break out in Antioch of Syria, this was years ago, back in chapter 11 of Acts, maybe eight or so years previous to this. And remember when the church in Jerusalem began to hear that the Gentiles up in Antioch of Syria, which again, remember Antioch was like the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's like the jewel of the whole area. It's much, much bigger than Jerusalem and everything else in that area. The only other cities in the whole Roman Empire that were bigger were Rome and Alexandria. And so this is like one of the prime cities of the world. And when they start finding out that there's people coming to the Lord, they sent somebody up there to take care of it and to check on it and see how it was going. His name was Barnabas. Okay. Now Barnabas is back again with his buddy Paul, and they're here to ask these questions about circumcision, and they start off by telling all the things that God had done with them. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful, necessary, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the sect of the Pharisees. There were certain of the sect of the Pharisees. You know that the Pharisees is one of those groups, one of those divisions within Judaism at that time. I don't believe we really have any Pharisees today. We have the Orthodox Jews. We have the... there's a lot of different... I don't think anybody calls themselves Pharisees today. I believe the Pharisees ended with the destruction of the temple, if I remember correctly. But the sect of the Pharisees at this time, these were the Orthodox believers. These were the ones who believed the Word. These were the ones that held to the doctrines of Judaism. They weren't like the liberal thinkers. They weren't like the liberal churches kind of a stuff. You know, we get churches nowadays who claim to be Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus was God. They don't believe that He was raised from the dead. They don't believe that man is sinful. It's like, well, what are you a church for? You know, what's your purpose of existence? Well, to do good things or whatever, you know. These were the Orthodox believers. These were the guys who believed the Bible. Another characteristic of the Pharisees is that they believed in the supernatural. Now, the Sadducees, one of the other sects of the Jews, they only believed the first 5 books of the Bible. They believed the rest of it was okay, but it wasn't inspired. The Sadducees did not believe in supernatural things. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed, they knew there was life after death. You know, in a way, I don't want to shake you up too much here, but in a way, of all the different sects of the Jews, we are most like the Pharisees. Don't say that. I'm not a Pharisee. Well, hold on here. See, we always look at the Pharisees as being the bad guys with the black hats because they gave Jesus such a hard time. But there was some things about the Pharisees that were excellent. It's good to believe in the Word of God. It is good to understand that there is a supernatural, that God can work in your life. In fact, I would say Calvary Chapels are very close to the Pharisees. We believe in the Word of God. That's why we spend so much time studying it. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to say here, kind of delicately, is in a way, the warning flags, when we hear the word Pharisees, there ought to be some warning flags. Jesus did not always speak highly of the Pharisees. We need to be careful that we don't fall completely into Phariseeism. You hear what I'm saying? We have so much in common with them. It's funny. I've heard that there are other churches out there that talk about the Calvary Chapels as the Pharisees. You know, that they're those Pharisees. In fact, some of them say that we believe in the Holy Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible, or something like that. Or where'd you get that idea? Yeah. we have to be careful, precious ones, that we don't fall into full Phariseeism. We need to be careful. I think one of the things is against the idea of the exclusivity. That happens in all our churches, doesn't it? You know, you find a good church and you get excited about going there and you kind of feel like, this is the best place in the world. I wish everybody could go here. I'll bet there isn't another church in the world that's better than this one, you know. And then you kind of take that another step further and you're out talking to your friends about the Lord. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, praise the Lord. What church do you go to? Oh, I go to the Lutheran church down the street. Oh, the Lutherans. Well, I go to Calvary Chapel. Calvary what?
You've never heard of Calvary Chapel?
It's funny. You know, Dan King back in Arkansas is having a heck of a time getting these people in and saying, who is Calvary Chapel? What's Calvary Chapel? We don't know Calvary Chapel. Well, good. It's not all that bad. We have to be careful and guard ourselves against the exclusivism that is wrapped up with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees have the mindset that their way is the only way. And because they were born and raised Pharisees, everybody else, and then they believed in the Lord. Did you notice that? It says, these aren't the outside baddie guys that crucified Jesus, necessarily. Some of them may have repented. Maybe some of them might have. These aren't necessarily the outside baddie guys. See, there were Pharisees that came to know the Lord. Nicodemus. Paul the Apostle. Pharisee of Pharisees. It really isn't all that hard to see why a Pharisee would accept the Messiah. My goodness, he fulfills the Scriptures. I mean, hello, you know. I mean, you got to be kind of dense to not see it. Some of these guys believe, and they raised a Pharisee, you know, follow all the law of God so strictly, you know. The Scripture says, don't work on the Sabbath, and so they had all these intricate laws of what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. Don't light a fire on the Sabbath, you know. And so, in fact, even today, that some of the Orthodox Jews, they have electronic controls on their lights and all. So they aren't the ones turning the light on, lighting the fire in the light bulb. You know, why? To please God. To be pleasing to God. And so the Pharisees feel like they are the only way to do it. And at this point, the church is predominantly Jewish. I mean, it baffles me to see how people can become anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic at all when they're Christians. My goodness, the early church was all Jewish. Where's your head? These are God's chosen people. At this point in time, things are starting to shift. And they're hearing about, the Pharisees and the church in Jerusalem and all, they've been kind of comfortable now for a little while. And they're kind of getting into their rhythm and everything. And now revival is breaking out all around the world. And that's all among the Gentiles. And they want everybody else to become Jews. We have to guard ourselves against Phariseeism that would say we are the only ones that do it right.
Nobody teaches the Word of God like Calvary Chapels.
Oh, I don't think so. There are some great Bible teachers out there, and they aren't Calvary Chapels.
Oh, well, nobody knows how to worship like Calvary Chapel. I mean, they do that hymn stuff, you know, and I think some of us wish we would do more hymns.
You don't have to have the latest chorus from Mercy Publishing to in fact, gosh, that comes from Vineyard. Oops. Keep in mind, gang, there will be people in heaven who right now are going to Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches, even Vineyard churches. And I need to say that there will also be people in hell who are going to Calvary Chapels. It's not what church you go to. The issue is which Savior are you trusting in? Which Savior are you trusting in? That's the bottom line. And so when we see all this stuff about the Pharisees, I just kind of want to put a little check in us. Let's not be so quick to jump off to the side and say, oh, bad, bad, bad Pharisees. Because, precious ones, we can kind of tend to be there. And there's an awful lot about us that's very close to the Pharisees. So when we see this stuff, let's not point fingers that way. Let's think about us. And God give us a balance in this. Pharisees which believe, and they said that it is needful to circumcise them. And to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now apparently, the discussions that have taken place may have just taken place at the regular church services and afterwards around the donut table and stuff like that. And so they decide, well, we need to really come up with some ideas here and what's going on. And so they get all of the apostles and all the elders together, and you will find out the whole church is actually involved. This isn't just a secret, you know, session of just the apostles and elders. There's going to be the multitude is going to be out there watching and listening too. But here they call all the leadership together for to consider this matter, to think about this, to understand this. And when there had been much disputing, and this is interesting because apparently some of these, you're going to see Peter speak, you're going to see Paul and Barnabas speak, and you're going to hear James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, is going to wrap it all up. But apparently these guys wait till all the arguments are done. Everybody does all the arguments, and I think there's a point of wisdom here, and that we just let everybody talk their gums off, and then you speak, you know. It says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, about 10 years ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, this was not a new thing. This was something that 10 years prior in Acts chapter 10, where remember how Peter had been down in, I don't know if he was surfing or what, the guy. He was spending some time along the coast out at Joppa, and he has this vision, remember? He had the vision about the sheet and everything, and then at the same time, God is speaking to this pagan Roman centurion officer, Cornelius, and God gets them together. And God breaks through Peter's hard heart to realize that God can actually reach Gentiles. And he begins to talk to them about the Lord. And in the middle of his Bible study, the Holy Spirit falls on them with such a dramatic way, just like the day of Pentecost, we're told. And they're all starting to speak in tongues. Wait a second here. I haven't given an altar call. I haven't taught you about the Holy Spirit yet. You know, I haven't taught you how to speak in tongues. How are you doing this? You know, stop. No. They just enjoyed it. Peter ended up having all these guys baptized. And he said, well, look, if God's not going to hold back salvation from these guys, I guess the least thing we could do is baptize them, you know. And then when Peter got back to the church in Jerusalem, he got kind of called on the carpet. What do you think you're doing talking to those kind of people? What do you think you're doing going into their house? Bad Peter. And Peter begins to explain. We're told in Acts 11:18, it says, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, oh, then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now this was 10 years ago. And Peter's reminding them. He says, you guys were right there. I mean, the word that he says, you know about all this, it speaks about, it's a different word for know. It means that you were right there. You had experience with this. You were right by it. You're right there. You saw it. You know what had happened 10 years ago. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In other words, you know, God knew what these people's hearts were all about. He knew that they were crying out to Him. He knew that they were sincere, that they weren't phonies, they weren't trying to pretend to become Jews. They just wanted God. God knew the hearts. He poured out His Spirit on them. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them. He removed the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles at that time. There's no difference between us and them. You know, that's not a bad concept, is it? Between us and them. Isn't that what we tend to do sometimes? We've got the us's and we've got the them's. Them over there. God removes the barrier. There's no difference between us and them. It says that He was purifying their hearts by faith. The word purify there speaks of cleansing. He made their hearts clean. God saved them. God cleansed their hearts, not because they had converted to Judaism first, but because they started to trust Him by faith. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, we know this. You know, you've heard this from me a bazillion times. You know, you've got to trust the Lord and all. And yet when it comes to cleansing, sometimes we still have that notion in our heads, well, I got to do something for this, you know. I mean, what I did was horrible. I think I need a whooping, you know. And so, you know, I'm going to take myself out to the two woodshed, you know, and give myself a whooping, you know. And we'll punish ourselves sometimes. Cleansing comes by faith. Sometimes we get the idea, well, I've been so bad, I better make up for it, you know, and so I better do a whole bunch of good stuff so that I can finally come to God and He'll like me, you know, and maybe I better get involved in that Al Cappuccino thing or something, you know, start serving God somehow, and maybe one day I can look up to God and He'll say, okay, I can see you've changed. Okay, I guess maybe I'll forgive you. Now, see, when you hear me talking about this, you're kind of going, oh, yeah, I'd never do that. But don't we? The cleansing comes by faith. Are you struggling with condemnation right now? Are you struggling with guilt right now? The cleansing comes by faith. Faith is trusting Him. When He says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if I admit that I did it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, in other words, He always does it, He's faithful and He's just. There's nothing incorrect about the way He does it. It's totally just. Justice. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says all that I have to do is admit that I did it. I'm wrong. I blew it. And then God will do it. Now, the question is, will you trust that? Will you trust in that? Will you trust that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away your sin? His blood has washed me whiter than snow. Forgiveness is found at the crimson flow. Mercy has triumphed. My debt has been paid. God cleanses us by faith. Now, this is what happened with the Gentiles. God knew their hearts. He bore their witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Or test. Why test ye God? Why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples. Our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now, when he's talking about this yoke, he's talking about the law. He's saying the law is like this is like a device we will put upon your shoulders and bear you down and weigh you down, and now you got to pull the plow and you got to earn your own way and you got to tote that barge and lift that bale and yo and all that. You know, it's up to you, buddy. And Peter says, look, our fathers couldn't do it. We can't do it. I mean, if you guys will be honest with yourselves, you Pharisees who say you always do everything right, if you're honest with yourself, you will realize you don't do everything right. The purpose of the law, Paul says in Galatians, is to be a schoolmaster, to teach us that we need God, to teach us that we fall short, so we will cry out to Him. So Peter's saying, why are you putting this on these guys? He says, why therefore tempt ye God to do this? See, what Peter's leading up to is this. These issues have already been decided 10 years ago. This issue of the Gentiles receiving salvation, it was already decided 10 years ago. Why are you bringing it up again? That's what Peter's saying here. When you're bringing it up over and over and over again, he's saying you are tempting God. You are testing God. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. Now see, this is something that the children of Israel were famous for. This is something that the children of Israel were famous for, this tempting God, or testing Him. Exodus chapter 17. Now, Exodus 17 comes right after Exodus 16, which comes after Exodus 15, which comes after Exodus 14, which Exodus 13. And it's around chapter 12 and 13 that they were just delivered out of Egypt through the Passover. It's right after. This is days, months afterwards, after they've been delivered. And it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide, they contended with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and thou shalt... and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, or tempted. And he also called it Meribah, which meant contention, because of the chidings, the contentions of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, okay, what's the big deal here? We got 2 million people out in the wilderness. 2 million people out in the desert. Okay, there was a group who went out to Joshua Tree a while back. You know, that's kind of like that. You know, could you imagine 2 million people out there, out of Joshua Tree, no water. So what's the big deal that they want water? Why is this testing stuff? What's the big deal? We forgot what they just came through. The same 2 million people just a few months back were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God. God sent them Moses. Same 2 million people saw all these plagues in Egypt. They saw the water turned into blood. They saw gnats and frogs and flies and lightning and thunder and hail, and they saw the mighty hand of God. Same 2 million people had all sacrificed little lambs on the Passover, spread blood on their doorposts. And every one of their Egyptian neighbors had a firstborn son die that night. But they all survived. Same 2 million people had saw all their neighbors give them, empty out their pockets and gave them all kinds of jewels and stuff and said, "Goodbye, get out of here." And they left. Same 2 million people who were pursued by Pharaoh and his army. Same 2 million people caught up against the Red Sea by Pharaoh. The same 2 million people who saw the Red Sea parted and walked through it with a wall of water on either side. Crossed the sea in one night. Same 2 million people who looked back and saw the waters close and the Egyptian army all drown. Do these people know the power of God? Well, yeah. Duh. I mean, like, what 2 million people have ever seen things like that? I mean, it was incredible what they saw. Incredible. So now doesn't it seem like a big deal that they are having a problem with the water? That they're complaining about it? I mean, they have a mighty God. Do you think that he really brought them out there to die? Huh? Huh? You think that's why they brought him out? See, now they have the audacity to say, well, is God with us or not? Same language that Peter's using. Why are you tempting God? Didn't God already give us the answer? Didn't God already demonstrate to us? Why are you bringing this up again? This is kind of like, why tempt you your God? Let me translate it into Cather's family home technology language. Stop the jungle cruise. Now, I need to explain this to you. Our kitchen table is in the back corner of the kitchen, and it's got like benches on two sides, and then me and Deb sit in chairs on the other side, and the boys sit on the benches around the table, and that's where we eat our dinner. That's where we eat our meals together. And having three little boys, sometimes little boys' legs like to swing and stuff. And as they do when they have their tennis shoes on, and they swing their tennis shoes, and it boom, boom, boom against the bench. Or else they'll go boom, 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 because they'll hit the table and then bounce off of the bench, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, does this happen at your house ever? No? Okay. Well, I remember once, years ago, we decided I'm getting this vision of the jungle cruise. Am I on the jungle cruise or what? I'm hearing the drums, bum 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 bum. And so as a kind of a nice way to tell the children to stop it. We'll say, will you please stop the jungle cruise? I hear the jungle cruise. And they kind of get tickled with that, and they kind of giggle, and they go, and they stop. And then they're watching, and then they go, boom, 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 boom. Stop the jungle cruise. It's only a game for so long. After a while, it's kind of like, hello, it's like a t-shirt. This is, which part of no don't you understand? Have you seen that one? Stop the jungle cruise. Sometimes there's areas in our life where God has made it very clear what he desires of us. It may be an area that he's leading you into. A dream that he has for you. Well, I don't know. I could I have another sign, please? Stop the jungle cruise. Just go do it. Sometimes it's areas of sin in our life. Areas that probably seem about as pleasant to the Lord as the pounding of my children's feet against the table does seems to me. And he says, will you please stop that? Will you please stop it? And sometimes he gets you that look.
I'm going to get the paddle.
Stop the jungle cruise already. Precious ones, we want to be careful that we don't find ourselves in the place where we are tempting the Lord. Where we're tempting Him. Deuteronomy 6, God even reiterates it. He says, don't tempt the Lord as you did at Massa. God help us to stop the jungle cruise. Back to Acts. Acts, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's funny the way Peter puts it. He puts it backwards, doesn't it? He doesn't say, we believe in the grace of the Lord that they will be saved just like us. No. He's got it backwards. Cool. He says, look, we believe that we're going to be saved by grace, don't we? Just like they. We're going to be saved just like them. I think that's kind of funny. Sorry. Move on. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. This shut them up. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. So everything stops for a minute. Everybody listens. Barnabas and Paul begin to tell of the great things God had done to the church, to the elders, to the apostles. And after they had held their peace, when they were done speaking, James answered. Now, this is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus because they both had the same mom. They had different dads. Jesus's dad is God the Father in heaven. James's dad is Joseph. He had old Joe for his dad. And actually, in the Greek, James is actually his name is Jacob. That's actually his real name. I don't know why I guess this is an English-sized, Greek-sized, whatever. Anyway, he answered, and he says, oh, by the way, this is the guy who will write the letter, the epistle of James. This is also the gentleman we believe is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I guess we could probably call him like the pastor at Jerusalem. He wasn't even one of the 12. But by this time, he is the head of the church. He has the final say here. And they're going to go with what he says. And so, when they're all done, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, he's calling Peter by his Hebrew name, to warm up to these Pharisee Christians. You know, he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will again build the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Talking about the return of the Messiah, the son of David, setting up the throne of David. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue or the remnant of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Now, What James has done is he's been listening to this stuff, and he's been thinking while he's listening to everybody's stuff. And God gives him a scripture that proves what Peter has been saying. They're going to make their decision based on not just the testimony of history, not just the testimony of what Paul and Barnabas have been saying, but they're going to make their decision based on scripture. He's quoting from Amos chapter 9. And then he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, God wasn't surprised that Gentiles got saved.
I mean, see, he even prophesied that they would come seek the Lord, that the Messiah would be for the Lord. Hey, God's not surprised with this. Wherefore, my sentence or my judgment is, he's making the final decision here. He says, my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Let's not give these folks a hard time who are coming to the Lord, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions or the filth, the dirt of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, let me summarize this up here. He basically suggests that they're going to say to these Gentiles in Antioch and around the world that they abstain from three things. They're kind of lumped together in three things. The first thing is, it says from idols. It's actually, he will clarify this in the letter. We're going to get to this in following weeks, later on in the chapter, that it's actually meats sacrificed to idols. It's not just idolatry, but it's meat sacrificed to idols. See, in AD 50, you had your two choices of where you're going to buy your beef. It's like you're going to go to Ralph's, you're going to go to Price Club kind of a thing. It's worse than that. Because if you went to the local Ralph's, they were probably charging you $20 a pound for filet mignon. But if you go to the local Aphrodite open all-night meat market, where whenever somebody would give a sacrifice to Aphrodite, they had lots of leftovers, and so they opened up a store in the back of the temple. That's where you get your meat real cheap. Just as good. In fact, it's probably a lot better because these guys always like to please their gods. And so they'd give, get a good cut of beef, probably 50 cents a pound. Well, do $20 a pound, 50 cents a pound, I'll go over there. Now, what James is saying is that we want you to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Second thing he says is from fornication. The word fornication here is the word Greek word porneia. Illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, etc., etc. It means any type of sexual activity outside of the boundary of marriage. Now, in AD 50, fornication wasn't that big of a deal to a Gentile. What do you mean, fornication? But everybody does that. There's no big deal. It's kind of like today, huh? It's kind of like today. Nobody seems to have a problem with it anymore. One of the things, now, see, the first thing he says is meat sacrifice idols. Don't want you doing that. We know actually from scriptures, other scriptures, Jesus says in Mark 7, look, it's not what goes into you that really defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And so really, if you want to get down and be honest, what you eat isn't going to make you worse off in front of God. And the last thing is going to also be the same kind of a thing. Look, it's not that big of a... and we're going to talk about why he says not to do that. But fornication, there is never anywhere in Scripture that says that there's ever a time that it's okay for fornication. Never. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Sir, for the belly and the belly for meats.
Amen. Amen.
But God shall destroy both it and them. Oh, rats. Okay. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In other words, God goes everywhere you go. And when you are doing your little sin in the dark in the corner and you think nobody's there, you're bringing Jesus right along with you. The whole body of Christ is there. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside of the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God's desire is that the physical relationship always be in the atmosphere of trust. That was God's design for the thing. It's only at the level of trust you don't have to worry about the other person leaving you. It's in that atmosphere that God designed the physical relationship. When you expose the deepest parts of your soul in that way, you're cheapening what God has for you. You're doing great damage to your soul. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like as if God gives you $1 million in your soul, and every time you share with another person intimately, you give half of it away. Now, you know the person's never going to leave. You don't have to worry, because it's always there. And it's always worth $1 million. Oh, yeah. But when you don't have that commitment of a marriage, they take off and take half of your $1 million with you. And then you find somebody else. Now it's only, you give them $250,000. Oh, it's good, but it's only $250,000. And every time it gets smaller and smaller until it's worth a few pennies. Precious ones, don't give in to the pressures of the world. Save yourself for the one you will marry. You do great damage to your soul. And God says, I got much better for you. He tells them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And the idea here, this last thing, is that he wants them to abstain from, well, it's one of the Jewish things, that they were not to eat blood. God says in Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11, that he doesn't want you to eat anything that has blood in it, and the reason is because the life is in the blood, and I've given you, I made blood a very special thing to be for sacrifices. God has a purpose to use blood to make it be a picture of one life being given for another. When the animal is sacrificed and it pours out its blood, that blood was to be a picture to you and to God that this life is taking your place. And so God said, you know, I really don't want you eating, drinking blood stuff, okay? Because I don't want you to mess with the picture here. Okay, don't mess with the picture. And so James says, look, I don't want you to eat, don't touch the blood stuff. Why? Because he says, at the last verse 21, he says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. See, the issue of these abstaining things, he's not replacing what the Pharisees are saying. He's not saying, well, no, I don't go with the circumcision thing. You know, I think if you want to be saved, I don't think you have to do the circumcision thing. But to be saved, you have to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, fornication, and blood. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's not giving this as a condition of salvation. He's giving this to keep these Gentile Christians from causing the Jews around them to stumble. What do you mean you're trusting in Jesus as your Messiah? You're not even Jewish. What are you eating that blood pudding for? I mean, Messiah? What are you doing? I mean, what? you know, for, I can't go with a Messiah like that. Paul writes in Romans 14:13, "Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." See, these things that he recommends them to abstain from, he's doing that to teach them how to walk in love. I mean, not only are, I mean, fornication is bad, period. You just don't want to be doing that anyway. The meat stuff, look, it's not, you're not really going to die if you eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Paul deals with that several times throughout the scriptures. But if you're causing somebody to stumble and maybe not even come to the Messiah, not even trust in Jesus because you're being a jerk. We have some areas in our society which I think could be considered a little bit on the gray side. Things like movies, TV, alcohol, smoking. What do you mean? What do you mean that you're on the gray side? That's definitely wrong. Now watch out, you Pharisees. People are stumbled by various standards. You know, it's funny. We have some precious ones in here that are struggling so hard because they feel like they need to quit smoking. And it's such a hard thing for them. You know, in the South, smoking isn't that big of a deal. Everybody smokes in the South. That's where the tobacco plantations are, for Pete's sake. Charles Spurgeon used to smoke an old stogie with his brandy. See, some of these things are not, they're a little bit gray. Oh, okay, so I can smoke after all. Okay. Everybody, let's go outside and light up. No. Let's walk in love.